So let's look to the Lord in prayer before we dive into the Word of God. Father, our God, I give you praise. Thank you for the joy of coming into your presence, of participating in your family. What a great honor, what a great joy it is for us. I know that hopefully most of us got additional rest because of the time change, but even so, even if we aren't as well rested, there's just something about being in the presence of Jesus and his people that invigorates us and fills us with life. And so we thank you for that great gift. As we launch into a more difficult passage this morning, we ask that you remind us that you are both the God of justice and mercy, holiness and grace. Now, there's some things that we might hear that are hard for us to digest, but that we would know that you are the God who perfectly manifests both your truth and your love. And so we ask that you would open our hearts to receive that this morning. We ask that you would speak to each of us individually. Regardless of the weakness of the speaker, we rely on you and your word to speak life to us. And so we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last weekend, I swapped cars with my wife briefly for different reasons. And I just felt very uncomfortable in her car because I like to drive like the old man on the left. I have my seat pushed really up close to the steering wheel. I like to be able to have very tight control when I'm driving. So I am, you know, not a big person. And so I like to sit very up close and personal. Now, Melissa, on the other hand, I know some of you can't see because of that artsy sun flare in the photo, is much more like that lady on the right who sits way too far back, Mac. And she is just kind of, you know, cruising and like a racer in the way that she holds her steering wheel. And so for me, I'm very uncomfortable with so much space between me and the steering wheel. But actually, if you think about it, the way that Melissa drives is actually quite brilliant if the reason why is she's eventually going to need extra room in that cab. Pedro? Thank you for following along. So Melissa and I, we're expecting our third child this coming May. And thank you. And Melissa and Dorcas came up with this incredibly corny pun and slide. I know some of you are kind of like, for those of you who are less observant, it says incredibly, right? Because our last name is Lee. All right. But that makes sense, right? That Melissa would sit so far back if she knows what's ahead and is just prepared for the future. And the same goes for being ready in pregnancy for birth pains. Because if you're prepared by knowing the reality that there is momentary pain to come, yet enduring joy ahead, then you can mentally and emotionally be prepared for what's to come. And today's passage prepares us in the same way for the suffering and joy to come. Just as birth pangs increase in frequency and intensity as the time approaches, the judgment of God that is coming intensifies in the tribulation and in intensity and frequency till it culminates in the lasting joy of Christ. And if you know in advance what's coming, the end of history, the fulfillment of eternity, then you and I can be prepared. We can be ready. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Revelation chapter 6. We're in this series called Ready. And as you know, Revelation is the prophetic apocalyptic letter written to seven churches in Asia Minor then, as well as every church today, answering the question, how do we prepare our faith in the present for the reality of the future when you and I will face real tribulation as followers of Jesus? And the theme of the entire book of Revelation is simply that we are to persevere in our faithfulness to Jesus today because our tomorrow is secure in his ultimate victory. That's what this whole book is about. And so the measuring stick for you and I in the book of Revelation is, am I faithful when trials come? Now, previously, we saw Pastor Dennis preach last week that the Apostle John, he receives this vision of the future of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb who exchanged our sinfulness for his righteousness at the cross, making him alone worthy to open this scroll, this scroll that is of such utter importance because it reveals the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's plans and promises written from the beginning. And so from last week, what we learned is that you and I, we're encouraged, we endure in our faith because of what God has done, because there's a creator, a redeemer, who is worthy of worship with our lips, with our lives, even with our suffering. Now, in today's passage, we're going to see that there's coming a day when God's long-suffering patience actually will come to an end, that the book of history will close, and that the beginning of judgment, the scroll of judgment, opens, and judgment comes. And so the big idea that we want you to gain from this passage this morning is whether you are rebelling against Christ or repentant through Christ, that every single one of us needs to be ready for King Jesus' soon coming justice. For those of us who are turning to Jesus or turning away from Jesus, all of us need to be ready. And so let's explore how in Revelation chapter 6, starting from verse 1. Excuse me. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals on the scroll, and I heard one of the four living creatures, that's from that chapter 4, these four mighty angels, say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures before the throne saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. What in the world is happening? What did we just read? Let's break it down a little bit. So John sees Jesus breaking each of these seals. Remember, this scroll is like a parchment that's all rolled up, and usually they have one seal imprinted with the signature or the ring of a king marking it, but there's actually seven seals. So he's breaking each of these seals. So what this means is before the scroll of God's promises and plans are actually being opened, he is releasing preliminary judgments against the world. In other words, this is just the opening act. Okay, so we're going to see later on in Revelation that there are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, but this is just the opening act, preliminary, preceding God's ultimate judgment. And we talked about this number seven. Why are there seven seals? Because the number seven in Jewish literature and Jewish tradition represents God's perfect and complete will and judgment, that sign of completion. And so we're seeing the fulfillment of everything that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, everything that Old Testament prophets like Zechariah talked about in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 6. And I want you to see this because this is a pattern you're going to see as we study the rest of Revelation. Like the seven trumpets, like the seven bowls to come, these seven things are broken up into two groups. And it's true for all three sets. The first four will be judgments on the earth, against the earth. And then the last three are cosmic-scaled judgments released by God. And they grow progressively worse in intensity. Kind of like I was talking about birth pangs. As God is shouting louder and louder at mankind as a wake-up call to man's repentance and to divine fulfillment. And as each of these seals gets broken and released, excuse me, these four mighty angels thunderously cry out, from these angels from chapter 4, and they call forth, each of these four angels calls forth these four horsemen. And what you need to know about them is these are not the good guys, these four horsemen. In fact, you just read that the fourth horseman, his name is Death. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that death is the final enemy to be destroyed, God. So these are not good guys. This is evil being unleashed, and we'll talk about why in just a moment. But in verses 1 and 2, Jesus cracks open that first seal, and he calls that first horseman a bow-bearing rider upon a white horse. And this is really important because the imagery will be familiar and fearful for those who lived under the Roman Empire at that time. They would recognize that picture because it's like the aggressive, warlike federation of Parthians who plagued the Roman Empire. They were expert bowmen riding on horseback, and they were the only military force that the Romans feared because they had defeated that Roman army twice. And so this picture, when given to the readers of the first century, they would get it, that this horseman has been given a crown. He's been given permission by the sovereign will of God to conquer and destroy people. And so God is releasing the restraint on man's lust for more. What I mean by that is, like, he's permitting political and military leaders of that time who want to expand their influence and affluence to war against each other on an unseen scale of destruction. That is what this rider on a white horse symbolizes. War between nations. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus breaks the second seal, and it calls forth a sword-bearing rider on a red horse. Red because it is symbolic of the bloodshed and slaughter that's going to happen as uninhibited lust and violence of men turns from outward conquest towards inward civil war and infighting and murder. As peace evaporates everywhere, that people would begin to murder their own friends and neighbors to indulge the unchecked angers and desires that they have. That ever happened to you? Probably not. But have you ever been so frustrated with people at school and work that you come home cranky and you take it out on your family just because you're in a bad mood? That's kind of what's happening here, except on a global exponential scale, that people, as they make war against one nation against nation, they come back to their homelands, but they are so filled with violence and rage and frustration that they begin taking it out upon one another in wholesale slaughter. Verse 5 and 6, Jesus breaks the third seal, and he calls forth a scales-bearing rider on a black horse. Black, the symbol of mourning, of ashes. And he holds a pair of scales, the kind that they would use in the ancient Near East, in a marketplace to ensure that there's an honest weight and honest measurements when people are buying and selling and trading, so that make sure that you're actually getting what you pay for. But instead of justice, what the scales are used for, God is declaring from the midst of the angels, not the rider, that as the land is being laid to waste, from the devastation of war will follow the deprivation of famine. And it's going to result in exorbitant prices for a quart of wheat is what the rich people would eat back then, or for 3 quarts of barley, which is what poor people, the poor families, would pay for. And the reason why he kind of explains the price of a denarius is basically an entire day's wages, how much money you would make in one single day. And he's saying that at that time, your whole day, all that 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours that you worked, all that money that you made for that day, it wouldn't be enough. It would be barely enough to feed your family. So let me put it to you this way. Let's translate it into modern terms. If a loaf of bread at Safeway costs about $2, and I looked this up, the average household income in the United States these days in 2018 is about $59,000. If there was a war in our country and we're involved in it, then the cost of your bread would increase to the amount of your daily income from $2 to $162 for a loaf of bread. That's the modern translation. And yet, God is still merciful. He declares here also that to prevent complete starvation, he's going to protect the olive trees and the grape vineyards from being destroyed. And the reason why is because these two plants in particular, they grow much deeper roots than all the different kinds of grains. The kind of deep roots that can survive, even through a limited drought. The kind of drought that would wipe out all other kinds of grains. So he's still merciful, even in releasing evil and judgment. In verse 7 and 8, Jesus breaks the fourth seal and calls forth a rider on this sickly pale, like the Greek word there means this kind of pale greenish yellow color. The color of a diseased corpse. And the rider of that horse His name is Death, the personification of death, and he's accompanied by the grave, Hades, or the grave, who's batting cleanup for him. And what happens here is that God is permitting these forces to inflict terrible suffering. And if not enough people have already been killed, that these two forces will slay a quarter of mankind through war and its after effects, famine, disease, all this kind of sufferings, rabid scavengers that will feast on weak humans and human remains. And now this is where I want you to hear. Even though God is sovereignly permitting, giving authority to evil to inflict its natural function, the picture here is not God's cruelty against mankind. It's man's cruelty against mankind. You see, God's first judgment in these first four seals is he's revealing to us, he wants to reveal what happens when the restraint on sin is removed from man. When our lust for more, unchecked by God's goodness, runs its course, when people like you and I begin to objectify others instead of empathizing with others, when we start to develop a pattern of willingness to harm, even destroy people who are made in the image of God, and that this is a testimony to the total depravity of mankind. And so the warning in these first four seals is that those who resist Christ will be given over to their sinfulness and suffering. Suffering in the sense that there is a natural, ultimate, destructive consequences of sin. We've talked about this before in our church. Many of you are familiar with Harvey Weinstein. He was the producer of movies like Shakespeare in Love, Gangs of New York, Pulp Fiction, Project Runway. He's won 19 awards, including an Oscar. He was the one who gave the first break to many of the greatest actors of this generation. But he has a bad reputation. Women actors would avoid meeting with him because he tended to invite women to come alone into his hotel room on the pretense of work and instead sexually assault them. You know what his excuse was? Well, I'm just a product of the 60s and 70s. That's just how men were back then. But we're learning as a society today that it's not just boys will be learning as a society that boys will be held accountable. And his decisions were driven by instant gratification. He began to believe that the rules do not apply to me. The removal of God's restriction. And so he would inflict his sinfulness and his selfishness and his violence on many women's bodies and souls. And now ultimately he is destroying himself too, as justice is starting to catch up to him, because that is what sin does. Well, that's repulsive. That's not me. But I want you to think about it for a second. Sin is when we gratify God-given desires apart from the goodness and guidance of God. And so we act on our godly desires all the time. If you're hungry, you get something to eat. If you're lonely, you may seek intimacy or connection with people. If you enjoy pleasure, then you're going to do enjoyable things like read a book or watch TV or whatever. When we want acceptance, we appreciate it when people give us affirmation. But if you are allowed to take what you want, even at great cost to other people, and you didn't have to worry about what Jesus says, what Jesus thinks, what Jesus will do, all the restrictions are lifted, all the bets are off, what do you think the natural and ultimate outcome would be? When we believe that there's no constraint or consequences, if it's you or me, then it's me. If I'm hungry and there's no restrictions and that there's only we're in the zombie apocalypse and there's only one loaf of bread, then I'm going to take your bread. If I'm lonely, then I might use other people emotionally or sexually. If you don't give me what I want, then I'll take it by force, if necessary. People get hurt so that I can get ahead and I can get what I want. And we start to rationalize and de-empathize, like, you know what? Well, they were less important. They deserve it. Or I'm the one who's missing out, so I deserve it. When there's no restriction on sin, the end result is always suffering. Apart from the goodness and presence of God, we would destroy ourselves and destroy others. That's what we see happening in this process. So let me ask you, are you on a collision course with Jesus? Are you resisting, repenting to Jesus? Is there a repeated pattern of sin, ongoing sin in your life? And what would happen if God just said, okay, you can continue to get what you want apart from the goodness of Christ? That's what we're seeing here. So let's move on. Verse 9. Then, when he opened, Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Bless you. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he, Jesus, opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? So what we see happening here is a scene that shifts. We just saw all the damage and destruction when man's sin is fully unleashed without restrictions, and we shift from the earth, judgments on the earth, to a scene in heaven, the judgments on a cosmological scale. And in verse 9, when Jesus breaks open that fifth seal, the Apostle John, he sees heaven as a temple, as the great temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And just like the earthly temple, for those of you who were with us when we went through Exodus, the heavenly one also has an altar that's covered in the blood of sacrifice. But instead of animals, it is the blood of the faithful followers of Jesus who have endured suffering, even to the point of death, slain for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Jesus has many promises in the Bible that you can take to the bank. But I suspect that the least popular promise that Jesus makes to his followers is that he says, in this world, John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world, you will have tribulation. And the word there, tribulation, means affliction, oppression, persecution. You will have tribulation. But take courage, for I have overcome the world. Not a popular promise amongst many Christians. Verse 10, all those believers who died for their faith, they are crying out, they are praying to God, how long before there will be justice for our martyrdom and murder, judgment against the wicked, for the sake of your reputation, O God, who is sovereign, holy, and true. And in verse 11, Jesus gives them this assurance and this comfort. Jesus clothes them in the same white robes of victory that he himself is wearing in chapter 1, verse 13. And that, for those of you who remember, also the overcoming believers in the church of Sardis were wearing in chapter 3, verse 4 through 5. And so we see a contrast. Unlike the rider who conquered by war, that these believers who are slain and dwelling below the altar, they conquered suffering by persevering in their faithfulness. And so they're accepted and affirmed in the purity, in the victory, in the joy of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And he invites them, rest just a little bit longer, all right? Everybody chill out for just a little bit, till that full number of your fellow followers in the faith and in suffering are slain. And I want you to hear this, Christians. What this means is that at this point in history, those who follow Jesus will not be delivered from the pain of the tribulation. The rapture has not happened yet. That followers of Jesus yet still live and die for the sake of Christ when this judgment comes, as messengers and examples of the gospel, inviting others who are rebelling against God with the opportunity to still repent. God does not exempt you. Some of you hope that your life will be pain-free and suffering-free. And even for those who may live till the very end times, they are not delivered from the suffering of judgment. But because we have a mission, we have a purpose to still be there. But he affirms them with his acceptance and his care and his love. And then they also receive assurance as they actually begin to see answers to their very prayers. That prayer for crying out for justice. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus breaks open that sixth seal, and there is a tremendous quake that shakes the earth. The sun appears to darken like a sackcloth of mourning. The moon reddens like the color of blood. And stars or asteroids or whatever meteors seem to fall from the sky like unripened figs blown off the tree too early by hurricane winds. The atmosphere itself seems to peel away and mountains are shattered and islands sink. This is all the fulfillment of what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. This is natural disaster on a global and cosmological scale of the entire created order. You see, for many people, they live ignoring their Creator, thinking that life and creation will go on as it always has. But this is an announcement of the end. This is an announcement that everyone everywhere will see and know that the presence and the power and the judgment of God has come at last. Now I want you to note the response of mankind in verses 15 through 17. All the political and military leaders, all the economically rich and powerful, and everyone else, slave or free, they try to run and hide amongst the rubble and remains of caves and the rubble of mountains that's left. They're filled with terror because they all know that this is the great and dreadful day of the Lord that's described in Joel chapter 2:11, that it has come. And they realize they cannot stand against God the Father, the one who is ruling and reigning from the throne, and Jesus, the Lamb of God. And I want you to notice this. Instead of repenting, like I don't know about you, but if I saw the power of God completely unleashed throughout controlling and shaking all of creation, it might give me a second thoughts about I've made good choices in my life. But instead of repenting, they would rather be buried under the rubble. But they will discover that there is no escape from God's justice and his judgment. And that is the end result of sin, the total depravity of mankind, that we refuse and refuse, refuse to bow our knee before the living God, even when he exhibits all of his glory, whether at a cross or through judgment. But here's the encouragement for followers of Jesus. You see, we just learned in those previous seals, if those who resist Christ will be given over to their sin and suffering, those who persist in Christ, in our faith and our suffering, will be given their comfort and their justice. You see, it's easy to be faithful to Jesus when the road is smooth, much harder when we have to pay a steep price. But these men and women in this passage who are before the altar of God, they died singing, shouting, whispering, living out the name of Jesus. And the question is, are you? Am I? And I want to remind you, suffering is not a requirement for your salvation. You don't have to pay for something to get the free gift of God by grace. Suffering is not a requirement of salvation, but is often the proving ground of our faith and our faithfulness. Now, I know I laid on you a very heavy story a couple weeks ago about a believer, a missionary in Pakistan, and I know for many of us, it's hard to imagine experiencing the reality of affliction and oppression for Jesus in the time and place that we live today. So how do we ready ourselves for the future that Revelation describes to come? Now, you and I, we don't seek suffering, but we can develop little steps of faithfulness as a starting point today. So many of you know that my wife, Melissa, she was away for a couple weeks, and the second week that she was away, she was at a conference. And being the high extrovert that she is, She emailed to all of her coworkers who were attending that conference, 80 of them, said, we should all get together and hang out while we're at this conference. 80 people, like the introvert in me, cringes and died a little bit hearing that. And so the first night, about 20 of her coworkers from Apple gathered together for dinner that first night, which is great. By the second night, there was about 4 people that wanted to hang out. And on the third night of the conference, you know, she wanted to go zip lining. And so only one other woman showed up. Now, she just met this lady about 3 days ago. That was the first, they didn't know each other before coming to this conference. But they really began to bond. You know, you bond over those kind of fun things like zip lining together and when there's nobody else around. And so emboldened by kind of the opening up and the friendship that was fast forming, Melissa asked deeper questions. And I want to challenge you because we have to ask hard questions about life before we are able to ask hard questions about spirituality. And eventually, Melissa got to the question, so do you go to church or what, blah, blah, blah? And the woman basically kind of remarked, well, I went for a while in college, but it's really not for me. And for many of us, including myself, it would be easy to stop right there. Okay, I asked the church question, good enough. But risking for Jesus requires the potential for rejection. And so Melissa dug a little bit deeper and asked this lady, well, why? Why did you stop going to church? Or why don't you go to church anymore? And in asking harder questions, this woman opened up about her pain from her experiences at church, about life, including how her father died from cancer when she was at a very young age. After she shared this story, Melissa kind of shared in response, you know what? Your story reminds me of my husband. His dad also died from cancer when he was young. And a lot of his life story is about such pain and anger and the long-term effects of growing up without a dad. And then she began to share my testimony about encountering Jesus and how that changed my life. And the question I want to ask you is, what risks are you taking in obedience to Jesus and the gospel that could invite just a little rejection, a little bit of suffering? That's perhaps the starting point for us. What risks do you need to take in faithfulness to Christ? And the comfort from this passage is, if and when you pay a heavy price for Jesus, there's comfort knowing that he will dress us in white robes of his acceptance and affirmation and his love because of your faith, because of your faithfulness. And that there will be vindication for you if you're unjustly persecuted or rejected because of his justice. And I know this sounds very heavy, hearing the justice of God come against people for their sin. But this is good news of great comfort for all who suffer at the hands of selfishness and the sinfulness of others. Because no one is getting away with anything. There's a just judge who has reached a verdict. Either Jesus pays for the price for their sin, or they will. There's coming a day when God's long-suffering patience comes to an end. The book of history closes, the scroll of judgment begins to open, and everyone needs to be prepared, whether you've lived a life turning to Jesus or away from Jesus. And the question is, are you ready for his justice to come? Because it is, and it will. What will encourage us to stand fast in the face of imminent suffering? What will motivate us to turn away from our own sin? What will empower us to spend our lives, even lose our lives, to make the gospel known? You see, we are living in the calm before the storm. And if grace does not humble us, ultimately judgment will. And if you've been turning from Jesus, this passage, it's horrifying to see when God allows our sin to play out to its natural end. If you're turning to Jesus this morning, it means that you are not exempt from the suffering that happens in this world or the harm caused by other people. But take heart. As dark as tomorrow appears, we're simply in the shadow of hope. As you persevere in your faith and your faithfulness to Jesus, there's a glorious future that awaits. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and play as we have a quiet moment for reflection. I want to give you a moment to use some questions to guide a conversation with Jesus in prayer this morning. Because it's not enough to just learn about this passage. We don't need just information. We need some heart transformation. And so I want to ask you a couple questions to guide you in your moment of prayer. Just a brief moment. Am I resisting repenting to Jesus? Is there an undealt with pattern of sin in my life? Because Romans chapter 1 verse 31 tells us, when there is an undealt pattern of sin, that our hearts begin to darken. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:2 that our conscience gets seared. It means that you get desensitized and cauterized by repeatedly turning away from God, by repeatedly sinning, until your moral compass is no different than the world's, and the fallout will be no different than these four horsemen. How do you need to change this morning? Or maybe you've never given your life to Jesus and you think you're a pretty good person. Understanding this passage now, if God were to remove His goodness and His restraint on you and your sin, how does knowing the destructive outcome change your future, change your perspective? Perhaps it is time that you made the most important decision of your life by asking Jesus to reveal the gravity of your sin and the reality of a Savior. And if you're a follower of Jesus, am I persisting with Jesus in my faith and in my suffering? Perhaps you've paid a heavy price for Jesus. How does His love and affirmation and His coming justice clothe you in white with comfort? How does that comfort you this morning? Or if suffering for Jesus is alien to you, perhaps it's time that you ask Jesus to show you in what area of your life are you willing or unwilling to pay the price to trust Him and obey Him because you fear the potential cost. What risk is Jesus inviting me into for Him? Or perhaps what risk am I avoiding from Him because I'm fearful of suffering? Take a brief moment to pray. May the horrifying reality of sin and its outcome convict us towards humility and repentance. May the glorifying reality of King Jesus' comfort and justice pour a blessed assurance and hope into our hearts that we might stand firm in faith and in suffering till the last day comes.